For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. I'm going to bomb through the first 12 verses real fast because most of the stuff I want to talk about is at the end of the chapter. One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. He said, you know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. I guess that's that way there. I don't think it's true here. You guys know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Kind of an odd thing to say in response to their demand that he show them a sign that to prove that he's the Messiah. And then he comes back with this and says, you should be able to read the signs of the times. I wonder if it's an allusion to the fact that in the Old Testament, there is a prophetic writing stating that the Messiah was to be expected at this time in history, that within this decade or so was the time of the coming of the Messiah, because he says you don't know the signs of the times. These prophecies were well known in ancient Israel. Even the non-Jewish historian Tacitus says about it that the majority of the Jews firmly believed that their ancient priestly, this is a first century historical source, extra-biblical, they firmly believed that their ancient priestly writings, okay, that would be the Old Testament, contained the prophecy that this was the very time when the East should grow strong and that men starting from Judea should possess the world. What would he be referring to? It's Daniel 9. Daniel 9 is the prophecy that says this, that gives the time framework for the coming of the Messiah. And men from Judea should possess the world. That's because King Messiah takes over the world. And they were expecting it at this time. Josephus says the same thing. Tacitus, who was very anti-Christian and anti-Jewish in his attitude, goes on to say this mysterious prophecy had in reality pointed to Vespasian and Titus. But the common people, as is the way of human ambition, interpreted these great destinies in their own favor and could not be turned to the truth even by adversity. And he says this is one of the reasons that the Jews started the uprising against the Romans in 66 AD that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, is that they believed that the Messiah was coming. Anyway, maybe that's what Jesus is alluding to here, because he's basically saying you shouldn't need more signs. For one thing, it's not like he hadn't been performing signs all over the place already. And yet they want to see. That's the problem with signs, is that you see a miracle, and the first thing you think is, I want to see that again. Or, you know, did I really see that? Or maybe there was another explanation. And so in a lot of ways, they're not that persuasive. He says, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I'll give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and went away. And of course, he said this earlier back in 10. The sign of Jonah was that he would be in the earth for 3 days and on the third day rise from the dead. And he says, there's your sign right there. Later, they crossed to the other side of the lake. And the disciples discovered they had forgotten to bring any bread. This is kind of a funny little story. Jesus is talking. He says, watch out. He warned them, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And at this, they began to argue with each other because they hadn't brought any bread. They're like, yeah, yeast. Why didn't you bring the bread? And so they're going, you know, they're going at it there. And Jesus knew what they were saying. He says, you have so little faith. Why are you guys arguing with each other about having no bread? Don't you understand? Even now, he says, don't you remember the 5,000 I fed with 5 loaves and the baskets of leftovers you picked up afterwards? And then there was the 4,000 I fed with 7 loaves and the large baskets of leftovers you picked up from that. In other words, bread, I can snap up bread, you know, in mountains full anytime. What's with the worrying about the bread? Why can't you understand I'm not talking about bread? He says, so again I say, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then at last they understood that he wasn't speaking about the yeast and the bread, but about the deceptive teachings from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Yeah, so it's kind of funny. But I wonder if this isn't also maybe a kind of a picture of, you can sense the frustration that Jesus felt. You know, it's like, knock it off with the bread. I'm trying to tell you something here. And I wonder if God feels that way a lot of the time, is that we're all consumed with, oh, man, what about my bills? What am I going to do about this? And God is like, dude, remember who you're dealing with here. None of those things matter. And we're all consumed with where's our next meal come from? Where's our, what are we going to wear? Where are we going to live? What kind of car am I going to get? And we're always thinking about those things and fussing about that. And God's like, man, get with the program. Look up. But anyway, here's the part I want to start to focus on. Then when Jesus came up to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do you say that the Son, or who do people say the Son of Man is? So by now they're up at the extreme northern tip, northeastern tip of Israel. This is on the slopes of the giant Mount Hermon, the one really big mountain in that country, Caesarea Philippi. And he sits them down and has this talk. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, come back to life, probably from the dead. Some say Elijah. And others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And so it sounds like what people are thinking about Jesus is that he's some kind of prophet. People still think that today. A lot of people think that. If you ask people who you think Jesus was, well, he was a teacher. He's a prophet. He's a man of God, a good ethical teacher, wise man. The problem is that Jesus really didn't leave this open, this option open to us at all. It's not possible. Look at the things that he says. When we turn to him sitting at the Last Supper, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's not what a prophet says. Prophets don't say that. I hope you don't go around saying that to your friends. I mean, just think how egotistical that would be. Or a few verses later, Thomas is like, look, we just want to see the Father. We want to see Father God, and then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus busts out with this one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Like you're looking at him. He clearly believes he's God, or he's claiming to be God. And so this is crazy. It's either completely insane. This would be the kind of thing you would hear from totally delusional people that think they're God or Joseph or Mary. You know, that's not that uncommon for crazy people to think they're some religious figure, including God. Yeah. Delusions of grandeur. Or I suppose it could be some kind of con job, you know, where like think of Sun Myung Moon, the head of the Moonie cult. He thinks he's Jesus. He says that. David Koresh, the guy that burned up with his followers down in Texas, he thought he was Christ. How about in John 8, where Jesus answered, and they were saying, so you act like you're more important than Abraham. He says, let me tell you something. Before Abraham was even born, I am. And that is probably a translation of the name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, which means the verb to be, I am. I am that I am, Jesus. God, when Moses said, what is your name anyway? He says, I am that I am. He says, you can tell them that I am sent you. A great name, very profound, name of God. And Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And they picked up stones, it says, to stone him because he was blaspheming, claiming to be God. John 3:16, we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, absolutely, you know, he makes these claims, which, if they're not true, does not leave him as a good teacher or a prophet. That's not an option. He'd have to be completely insane or a knowing liar. There's your choices. Or indeed, then he is who he says he was. And in that case, he's no prophet. He's much more than a prophet. The incarnation, God coming to the earth and putting on human flesh. The most incredible and unthinkable thing, and that's the only other alternative. Well, so they report this, and Jesus suddenly turns the barrel around until it aims into their face. Not that, he says, then who do you say that I am? And so here is one of our big questions. It's a big one. How we answer this question is going to determine where we stand with God. What do you say of Jesus? Are we gonna pretend like he was a prophet when all the evidence is against it? Are we going to say that he was a phony, that he's a fake, a liar? What was his motive? What did he ever get out of it? Or are we going to face the facts about Jesus Christ? You know, imagine yourself considering getting married. You know, you feel like you're really in love with your girl, and you decide, you made the big decision, so you go, and you're like, well, how about marrying me? And she's kind of like, oh, well, I kind of like to think about that for a little while, okay? It's not really what you hope to hear exactly, but okay. I mean, it's a big decision. You could go along with that probably and say, all right. But then, you know, by the time 6 months or a year goes by and she's still thinking about it, you start to realize she's already made her decision, right? That's really just not. And so I think when it comes to this question here, too, there is a need to make a decision. It's not enough to just say, well, I think I'll think about that. Eventually, if we just keep thinking about it, that is a decision. That's a decision that to say no. Well, Peter busts out and he says, I know who you are. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, man. Is Peter sticking his foot in it again? Is Peter being a fool again? Not this time. Jesus says, you're blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being. Peter's exactly right here. He knew who Jesus was, and he probably had gained a new level of insight because, you know, they've been asking up until now, who is this man who can still the storm? You know, who is this man who has authority over the evil spirits? And they keep asking that question, what kind of man is this? And now we reach a point where Peter suddenly is like, this is what you are. And even he still didn't clearly fully understand it. That's clear from the context when the following story. They're gradually understood the full realization of who they're dealing with Jesus, is breaking in on them one bit at a time. And this is called the good confession that Peter came up with here. And so Jesus says to him, now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. This has become a very important verse in church history because this is the main scriptural basis for the concept of the papacy, the pope. The papacy was established, according to Roman Catholics, based on this verse. I think there's multiple problems with that. One is that there's a difference between Petros, the name of Peter here, which means a stone, and Petra, which he says, upon this rock I will build my church, which normally means a slab, a bedrock, or something like that. It seems more likely that he's saying you've got it, like you've got a piece of it, but that the Petra, the bedrock that God, that Jesus is going to build his church on, it's not on Peter the man per se, but on the confession, that faith that he expressed here, that's the basis, the foundation that Jesus is going to build his church on. And certainly Jesus did give Peter authority. We'll see in the next verse. He gives him the keys to the kingdom. But that is not an establishment of the papacy. Anyway, there's another problem here too. Okay. I'll build my church. I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. This is the NLT, New Living Translation. And so you can see in this verse, New Living Translation is a dynamic equivalence translation, which means that they translate the idea rather than the actual words. And so in this case, they have translated what they believe the words mean. But right there where it says all the powers of hell, there's nothing about that in the text. What the text actually says is the gates of Hades. And so they're thinking, well, the gates of Hades is probably an expression meaning all the powers of hell. But I mean, you can see that they're well into interpretation, not translation, when they're saying that. Gates of Hades, normal gates, are referring to the city gates. It's a fortress that has gates on it. And that then calls into question the rest of the translation. How can the gates of Hades conquer the church? Will not be able to conquer it. Gates can't really conquer anything, right? Gates are defensive structures. They're meant to resist an attack by an enemy, tries to storm your city and bust in the gates. That's why you need strong gates to withstand that attack. And so again, this word conquer, kataskusso, means to be strong against. Strong against what? It can mean conquer. Strong against your enemy, meaning you conquer your enemy. That's one way to take it. But for city gates to be conquering someone, that'd be nonsense. So instead, they would be strong against attack. In other words, it should be translated in this context, not conquer, but rather withstand. That the gates of Hades will not withstand it. It, the church. What Paul is picturing here is that the church, us, the people of God, are the ones who are attacking the fortress held by the enemy. And that their gates cannot withstand our attack. And it will burst through and conquer territory that formerly was Hades, death, and the enemy was held by them and win it over to God. That's how Jesus builds his church, is that it advances against the kingdom of Satan. And as the church advances, the kingdom of Satan diminishes. And they're directly, you know, one-to-one correlation there. We read in 2 Corinthians 10 where Paul, describing the same thing, says the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds, to fortresses, strongholds. These weapons of our warfare, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. This is an ideological struggle. You can see that from the fact that it has to do with knowledge, with taking thoughts captive and speculations. And so these belief systems are what hold people prisoner, like a fortress, and they have to be torn down to release the captives inside to freedom. This is the picture in both passages. And the fact that the traditional translation of this passage, following the King James, which followed the Latin Vulgate, really goes to show, I think, a problem in Christian mentality today, which is a fortress mentality, where we're in this fort and the powers of hell are trying to come into us. It's just like the Pharisees last week, right? They felt like, oh, these evil people are coming at us. We got to keep that dirt off of us. And that seems to be the idea here. We're in danger with all these encroaching evils coming at us, and we're on the defensive and we're going to hold them off. Nonsense. There's nothing about a defensive posture in the New Testament. We're the ones on the offensive. Satan is the one on the defense. And he's going to lose. He's going to lose that battle. Well, anyway. So then he goes on, he says this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, to Peter now. So he's still talking to Peter. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, so look at the awkward language. This is the NASB, which is usually the most accurate translation we have in English. Look at this, shall have been, whatever you bind on earth shall have been. Why not just say whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven? That's what NIV says, that's what NLT says. What's wrong with that? Here again, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Awkward. It's because if you said whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, that would be the future tense. This isn't in the future tense. This is in the future perfect tense. That's a very unusual. This is one of the few times it's ever seen in biblical usage. But what it means is that in the future, it will have already been completed. And so it's properly translated, will have been or shall have been. So if you bind something in the future, then it will have already been bound in heaven. The authority that he's giving Peter here is not the authority to bind and to loose in a way where he binds something and then God's like, okay, I'll bind it too because you bound it. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's giving Peter the authority to declare the way things are already in heaven. So if you bind it, that will be because it has already been bound in heaven. And so God isn't basing his actions on what Peter says. He didn't give him that much authority. But he did give him the authority to be the true authoritative declarer of what true, Christianity is. And so I hope you can see the difference. I know this is a little complicated, and I hope I can have explained it well, but there's a vast difference there between that my binding causes even God to bind something. Now, to bind and to loose. This is what rabbis did. When people would come to the rabbi with a question, it was a question of how do we interpret the Old Testament? So they'll be like, well, I want to take a trip to my sister's house on the Sabbath. And you're not supposed to take journeys on the Sabbath, only short ones. So am I allowed to do that? And the rabbi would be, well, you're bound, which means no, that would be a violation. Or you're loosed. Yes, you're free to do that. The binding and loosing was an expression for interpreting Scripture and correctly. And rabbis did that. And Jesus is saying, when you guys, and it's not just Peter, he said it to the other apostles too in another passage, when you guys bind or loose, that's because it will have already been bound or loose. Like, you guys basically know what has been bound or loosed in heaven, and you'll be free to declare that here on earth. It has to do with the inspiration of Scripture. Why do we think that the writings of the apostles are different than the writings of other people? Because of this. This and related passages, many others. He never teaches any apostolic succession, though. And here is the difference when we come to what Catholic theology has made of this. They believe that Peter was given this authority to bind and loose, and then he passed it down to a successor in Rome, and that one passed it to the next one, and that has happened all the way down to this day, so that the Pope today is in the chair of Peter. He's considered to be Peter's successor, and that he has the power to bind and loose, meaning, and they take the unwarranted view that whatever he declares is that's the way it is. And so it's an excessively strong view. And of course, there's nothing in the Bible about Peter ever passing this down to anyone else or any of the other apostles doing that either. If that had happened, Peter would have, they teach that the first pope was named Basil, and he was in the Roman church. And so we would have Basil being the pope over the still living Apostle John, who was one of the original 12. I don't think so. When Jesus spoke on another occasion to his disciples, he says, you guys are going to be my my witnesses, and you guys must testify to the world about me because you have been with me from the beginning. When Peter and the other apostles wanted to replace the now dead Judas in Acts chapter 1, they said, we need to pick out somebody that's been with us from the beginning. Even the apostle Paul fit this criteria. That's one of the criteria to be one of these apostles. He makes it clear that the gospel I got came directly to me from Jesus Christ. He gave it to me, and he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. That's why these apostles are in a special position, and that's something that they could not pass down. You couldn't pass down that direct encounter with Jesus and sitting under his teaching and all that they did. And so this idea of a succession, that didn't even come up. No one even brought that up until hundreds of years later. They started saying, oh, well, you see, this was passed down, and that's why we have all this authority. No, that never happened. What happened is that Peter and the other apostles took what they knew and wrote it down, and we have it in our hands today. And it's authoritative, and it's what has been, what they wrote, binding and loosing there, the interpretation of Jesus and everything else is what has already happened in heaven. And I'll add one more point, this keys of the kingdom thing. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. A key is used for opening doors and closing them. And the most likely meaning of this is as we go into the next book in Acts, which follows the story after Jesus, it's Peter that opens the door on Pentecost. It's Peter that opens the door and has to go up and bestow the Holy Spirit on the Samaritans. It's Peter that opens the door to the Gentiles with Cornelius. And each time, you know, Peter seems to have to be there because everybody respected him. He was the leader of the apostolic band. And so that's what the keys to the kingdom were for, is to open these doors to successive outside of the narrow confines, you know, of ancient Judaism. Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. It's weird because later he told them you should tell everyone this. But right now he knew if this spread too quickly, then there would be a reaction and that it would result in his death. Something he knew was coming, but he didn't want it to come before the time. So he always kept saying, my hour is not yet at hand. We need to delay this. Then we read, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of law, and that he would be killed, but on the third day he would rise from the dead. So he's basically spilling the whole thing to them. And this of course, was Jesus' mission from day one. He had come on a rescue mission that would cost him his life. As he explains it in the book of Mark 10, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, God, became man, put on humanity, so that he could go and die in our place, suffer the sentence of death and the wrath of God, so that we don't have to suffer that. Here is the gift that he wants to give us, the gift of a free release from being under the judgment of God. He wants to be a ransom, you know, like when somebody is kidnapped and they're a prisoner and you can go ransom them, you pay the ransom price. And he says, I'm the ransom. I'm giving my life as a ransom to buy your freedom. What an awesome thing. Why would anybody refuse a gift like that? So I don't even have to do anything. I don't even have to become a holy person or anything. All I have to do is just say, yes, I want to receive. I want you to be my ransom. I want you to buy my freedom for me. And that's it. no real good reason for saying no to that when it's free of charge. That's the first big decision. There's the big question. Who do you say I am? If you'll admit who Christ is and that he's your ransom, then you can have eternal life according to the scriptures. Well, shortly afterwards, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, he said, this will never happen to you. So it's pretty contradictory here. At one moment, he's saying you're the Son of God, the Messiah, and all that. And then he's like, you know, straighten up. You know, get it right, Lord. Peter. It's the incomprehensibility to them. They hadn't understood the two comings. They couldn't conceive of a Messiah who would die. To them, Messiah lives forever, which he does. But that's when he comes back at the second time. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me because you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." So at one moment, Peter's being applauded by Jesus as the recipient of a marvelous revelation from God, an opening of the eyes. The next moment, he's calling him Satan. It's not an easy passage to interpret, because why does he say you're setting your mind on the interests of man? That doesn't fit Satan. Satan hates humans. He would never set his mind on the interests of man. And so the likely meaning here is that this word Satan in Greek, satana, can mean adversary. It doesn't, in a general sense, it doesn't have to be the proper name of the adversary, Satan. And he's probably calling Peter an adversary in a more general sense. That's what I think. Anyway, Jesus then said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, then you'll save it." And so here we have a second decision. This is not the decision of whether I want to accept the gift, you know, of letting Jesus pay my ransom bill for me. This is a decision we refer to as discipleship. This is where you cross over from simply being somebody who accepts the free gift from Jesus to being somebody who realizes the implications of what you know, who you're dealing with and what you've already believed, and you decide to go like the rest of the way with Christ. It's a second decision. We see the paradox of self-sacrifice in verse 25. If you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, then you'll save it. So there's this thing where, okay, maybe I'm a believer. Maybe I've accepted the gift and everything. And yet I'm still trying to kind of run my life the way I want to run it. And as far as what God wants from me, well, we're curious about the will of God, but we want to check out his will to see whether it fits in with our plans or not. It's like we're like, well, I'll follow you, Lord, but except for this. I feel that, you know, there has to be this part. I can't really be expected to give this part up. And so we have these qualifications, these reservations, where I'm going to follow you, Lord, but first I have to do this, or I feel that this needs to be a part of it. And so these qualifications and reservations are pretty serious matter. The reason being that as long as we have those, we're not really following at all. Who's doing the leading? Who's deciding what I need to have? I am. And so following means following. Real discipleship to Jesus is unqualified. Look at a parallel passage in Luke 14. Jesus there says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man is began to build and he couldn't finish. You didn't know how much it was going to cost. You should have anticipated the costs. That's not how you do it. You cost it out before you start. And so you got a house halfway up and everybody's like, whoa. And Jesus is basically in this context in Luke 14, he's saying, count the cost. Are you sure that you can afford to be my follower, to be my disciple? Because you need to calculate that in advance. Or he says, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? That doesn't sound too smart. You know, you get the report back. He's got 20,000 guys marching this direction. And you're kind of like, yeah, maybe so. And as Jesus says, otherwise he would, while he's still far away, before battle is joined, he sends a delegation out and asks for terms of peace. Yeah, you got to count the cost if you're like, you know, he's got 20, we only got 10,000 guys. We don't want to fight a battle on those terms. We can't afford that. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Everything. So that's a really hardcore call. This second decision is really not kidding. I mean, this is going not just most of the way. This is going all the way with Christ. Where it's like I give up every reservation, every prerogative that I have, every future right to make decisions. Give it all up. Every single thing. My right to have a comfortable life, my right to riches, my right to honor, my right to my awesome career, to all the key relationships that I feel that I must be able to carry forward. I give all of that up, whatever. And Jesus says, if you need to think about the cost here. That may be, are you sure you can afford to do that? Because this is not just expensive. This doesn't just cost you a lot. It costs you everything. That's what it costs to be a follower of Jesus. Well, the big question then, why would anyone want to do this? If we can get the gift of salvation free of charge, then why do this part that's going to cost us everything? Great question. We need to ponder that very question. Oops. There's one reason. How much do you trust God if you're still laying conditions? If you're saying, well, I'll give up almost everything, Lord, just this one thing here. You're holding back. Then what are you saying? See, to follow Jesus, to realize who he is, that he truly is the Messiah, the Son of God, that he truly is our rescue, our leader, the Lord of the universe, then we follow him and we have to trust him. You have to trust that he's good. He is obviously good. He wouldn't have paid that kind of price for us if he wasn't out for our own good. But and so to trust means that you trust and you say, I hand everything over to you. And some of those things he may give you back. Probably. But not necessarily. We don't know. You can't fool God on this. There's no use mouthing the words here. This has to be from the heart. You have to mean it. If you want to be a disciple, that I trust you with my life and I trust you absolutely with my life and utterly with my life. And then no conditions whatsoever. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to suffer, I'm ready. Boy, there's other reasons. Yes, one is just understanding the nature of trust, which is, you know, not holding something behind your back away from the other person. The other reason Jesus goes on to explain in verse 34 of 14, Luke 14, he says salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor even the manure pile. It's just thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. A lot of their salt in Israel came from the Dead Sea. They had this place where it's just crusted in salt, and there's salt all over the place down there. So they had an easy, ready source of salt. But it also was mixed with other salts besides sodium chloride. It also had some potassium salts and stuff that don't have any taste. So if the salt would sit out in the rain, like you'd get some of that, buy some salt and leave it out in the rain would dissolve the sodium chloride and would leave behind a white powder that didn't have any taste. And so it was useless. You bought it as a seasoning for your food and now it's got no flavor. What do you do now? Pitch it. Now, okay, so it's a metaphor, all right? It's a metaphor. Jesus had said earlier, you are the salt of the earth. Like, you guys are supposed to be the thing that is attractive to people. And like he says here, salt is good. It's nice. I like it. Put it on my food all the time. Makes food taste good. And it's the flavor of salt that he has in view here, right? So, you are the salt of the world, he told his followers. And now he's kind of following that up with this observation that salt can lose its taste and then it's worthless. What is it in the context? What would cause salt to lose its taste? What would cause us to lose our saltiness? The fact that we're unwilling to become disciples of Jesus, the fact that we would be unwilling to make this second decision means that we lose our taste at that point. We become tasteless, bland. In a word, it's the question here is radicalism or mediocrity. If we decide to hold back on Jesus with our lives, then our fate is spiritual mediocrity. That's the penalty for that. Or, viewed another way, it's effectuality or mediocrity. The salt is supposed to be able to do something, but now it can't because it's lost its flavor. It's ready for the manure pile or whatever. I don't know why they throw it on the manure pile. Well, he says they don't. It's just thrown out on the street. I don't want that fate. But that is the fate of many followers of Jesus, believers in Jesus, who have been unwilling to take that second step, and their fate is that they lose all effectiveness. You'll see it in the years to come. Some people are going to go on and become powerful, effective witnesses for God and people that he uses mightily in the world. Others just never seem to get any traction. They just drift along and dribble out. And it's pitiful. In fact, we have institutional churches with rows of people like this who never gave all, they're all over to Christ and have never impacted the world for him at all or to a negligible degree. And so there's a great deal to think about here when Jesus says, if you lose your life for my sake, then you'll gain it. Right? That's what he says. It's the selling out is not only the key to effectiveness, it's the key to fulfillment. If you lose your life for me, then I'll give you. He really is saying, you got to take a chance on me. You got to trust me enough to give up your control and hand the keys to me, and I'll sit in the back seat. And then he says, you'll win your life after all. The irony is, by hanging on to your life and saying, no, I'm not going to give up control, you wind up losing it. The very thing that should excite your life and fill your life with joy and purpose, you're without that and you're a tasteless salt. It's pitiful. And he follows up with this thought in Matthew 16. He says, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but you lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? I don't think so. For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. Maybe we ought to start getting ready for that now. You know, just imagine if somebody's like, okay, and they show you, you know, okay, here's a briefcase right here, full of hundreds. It's $1 million. I'm ready to give this to you. You're like, oh yeah? They're like, yeah, man, you can have it. All you got to do, and he pulls out a 45, is kill yourself, and I'll give it to you. You'd have to be really dumb. I don't think anyone's that dumb. So I kill myself, and then I get $1 million. That's great. He's like, all right, I'll make it $2 million. Doesn't make any difference. I'll make it the whole world then. That's what he's saying right there. What benefit is it to get the whole world if you lose your own soul, your own life? The word psuche here, soul, is often translated as life. It's probably parallel to the previous verse. He who hangs on to his life ends up losing it. He who loses his life for my sake ends up getting it. Yeah. Getting the world, being the most famous, awesome person in the world, and the only price is my own soul? I don't think so. Well, so there's a decision before us here. The second decision, the decision to stop just being a fellow traveler and to become a sold out, all out disciple for Christ. Mark 10. Peter speaks up, and this is Mark's version of the same discussion. Peter speaks up and he says, well, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. And I assure you that everyone who's given up house or brothers, sisters or mother, father or children, property for my sake and for the gospel, none of them will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions. Yes, that part too. And in the age to come, a little extra bonus, eternal life. I wonder what this is where you get to receive homes, brothers, sisters. It's the body of Christ. That's what. It's in the body. It's in that context that we give up whatever we would have been hanging on to. And what we gain is the body of Christ, 100 times more rewarding than anything the world could have ever given us. And it includes homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, whatever. 100 times more than you ever would have given yourself. When we start to give, we're not going to outgive God. That's not going to happen. God can outgive anyone, and he does outgive anyone. And then eternal life, I'll throw that part into. There's good reason to do this. Now, John 6. I want to go to one last passage on thinking about this. Here was a place where Jesus had laid it out, you know, It's got to be my way. And it said that many of his followers withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So, and there were thousands out here. This was back when he was really popular. And so thousands started turning away at this point. They just were like, I don't know about this guy. Jesus turns to the 12 as they're watching all these people walk away. He says, you don't want to go away too, do you? And it's really, the sense of it is, there they go. Maybe you should catch up. You know, it's like this price sounds like it's pretty high. You sure? You don't want to go off with these guys? And Peter, once again, it's always Peter, does the talking. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Oh, man, what an interesting statement by Peter. He's really on target this time. I remember this. I remember struggling with this question. I'd just been reading a powerful passage on this question of giving yourself utterly over, total consecration to God. The second decision for Christians of ultimate discipleship. And I knew I hadn't made it. I knew I was still running my life on my own terms. Yes, I was a follower of Jesus. I was even a Bible teacher. But I also, you know, I just had never really considered this extent. I knew I had things in my life that I was continuing to hang on to, and I wasn't sure when I stopped to think about it. What? So anything? So Africa? you know, martyrdom. I'm prepared to tell God anything you call on me for. And I wasn't sure that I was. I struggled. I was down in the living room by myself. It was 1:30 in the morning. Pretty soon it was 2:30. Pretty soon it was 3:30. I was pacing up and down the floor. I knew if I said yes to this, and one of the things that my author, Watchman Nee, was saying is he says, don't say yes to God on this if you don't mean it, because you may change your mind and he'll take you at your word anyhow. And I kind of had the feeling that might be true. You know, and I was kind of like, you know, I don't feel like it's like maybe I don't trust you as much as I should, but I feel like this is a lot to ask. And I was thinking about all the things I might have to give up potentially, and it was this, the Holy Spirit was there saying, yes, 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 that too. All of those things. And the other thing as well. And, you know, I was actually broke out into a sweat. I was really internally conflicted over this. And in the end, it was Peter's words came back to my mind. I remembered Peter being challenged. Maybe you guys want to leave too. And he said this right here. To whom should we go? Well, if we left you, then what would we do? And I realized I'm there. I get that. It's like I know too much. I've seen too much to walk out and pretend like I don't know who Jesus really is. It's too late for that. Where would I go? What, I'm going to go and live some life of mediocrity and earn money, which I already see is completely pointless. I'm going to do that with my life. And, you know, I just ran up the white flag. I was just like, he's got it. And I told God, I feel exactly that way. There is no place to go. I throw all down for you. And I immediately felt a sense of peace and went to bed. 4 o'clock in the morning. I knew I had done the right thing. So where are three questions? I said we had three important questions in this passage. The first one, who do you say Jesus is? You should decide what you think about that tonight. Because if you walk out saying, well, I think Jesus is a good person, you know, we already saw the fallacy in that. If you say he's a liar, that's pretty hard to believe, especially since he never benefited in any way from what he was doing. If you say he was insane, that's kind of hard to believe too, because you can tell what insane people sound like. If you've ever dealt with crazy people, they're crazy, and you can tell it. Instead, with Jesus, people read his material, and he's widely recognized as one of the great ethical teachers, you know, in history. He's not insane at all. He's not delusional at all. He is who Peter said he was. He's the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of the living God. And if you tell him that, then he'll apply his payment to your ransom and you can be bought free. All your sins will be forgiven. You get eternal life. It's a free gift. A second question comes up. Are you sure that you can afford to follow Jesus the rest of the way? It's optional. It's a second decision. Some people make it, some people don't. So, you know, this isn't, it's there. It's an option if you want. But it will be costly. This will cost you everything you have, absolutely everything you have, your life. You have to lose your life. That's what it is. And that brings us to our third question. Can you afford not to follow? That costs you something too. That's a price I feel like I can't pay that. That's too high. I'll lose my life for Christ, but I'm not going to try to save my life and end up losing it. Losing the very purpose that I'm here for. Becoming one of those people living in constant mediocrity. Unhappiness, salt that's lost its savor. Spare us from that, Lord. We don't want to fall into that fate. So you can make a second decision right here tonight. Or maybe when you go home, maybe you want to wrestle with it for a few hours. But just remember what Peter said. What's the alternative? There is no alternative. And the sooner we see that, the sooner we'll make the right decision. Well, so there's Matthew 16.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.